In our previous hour, I had us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. So let's go ahead and let's turn back to that as my text here this morning. And just find your location. And then allow me, as I did in the first hour, I read an excerpt. And I would like to continue reading from that excerpt, where we looked at several things about the scriptures, that it's trustworthy, it's good, it's complete, it's authoritative, it leads to spiritual growth and maturity. Remember that reading in the last hour? It accomplishes what it promises. It provides assurance of salvation. It's the Christian's only source of truth. It's our only source of victory because it's the only weapon that we have, a two-edged sword. It's a good source for growth and spiritual formation, building up those spiritual muscles, if you will. And it's a source of guidance. And in the tail end of that reading, we also saw that it is to be believed. It is to be honored. It is to be loved and obeyed. It is to be guarded, defended, or fought for. And is to be preached. And is to be studied. Well, let me continue now. Furthermore, when we approach Scripture, we must approach it, quote, on our knees, unquote, and rejoice that we can know God. For we can only know God because He has chosen to know us. Had God not chosen to reveal Himself to us, we would have never been able to know Him. And it cites Romans 1:19, just a reference here, 1 Corinthians 1:21, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, and 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. Who can find God if he so chooses to hide from them? Sometimes God does hide himself. And then there are times when he openly reveals himself. As we approach God's word, we must approach bent low. Now, do you find this attitude in churches today? With the rock music and the football atmosphere? With adoration, reverence, and unspeakable joy, for God has chosen to meet and speak with us. Now, how about we let that sink into our minds? As we approach God's word, we must approach bent low, with adoration, reverence, and unspeakable joy, for God has chosen to meet and to speak with us. It would take a lifetime to meditate that and to wrap those words around our minds. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who had given a gift to Him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:33-36. Lastly, if we are even to begin to study God's word the way he intended us to, we must also desire to be changeable what we study. What we study, hopefully, is to change us for the good and for the better. And we must realize that the very Spirit of God who first inspired the Bible is the same Spirit who will guide us into a full understanding of it, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. So we must pray as we study the Scriptures, and we must ask the Holy Spirit to do His work of enlightenment in our hearts. Do you notice as I'm reading this, that several of the avenues by which God's word can come into one's life is being mentioned. You hear reading, you hear hearing, and you hear studying. And what I'm quoting to you. But beloved, do you get the full impact here? Is this punching you and I square right in the forehead, my dear friends? When we read the Bible, we should seek to understand the author and his message in the context of ancient history and culture. And beloved, that's not even done. That's not even done by pastors who preach and teach, let alone Sunday school teachers, let alone the man who's home with an open Bible. Beloved, whenever you read, whatever you're reading, whether it's Old or New Testament, irregardless of the book, you got to ask some very key questions. Who's talking? Who's the audience? When was it written? Why was it written? Where was it written? And how was it given? When we consider the importance of language, culture, and context, our understanding is enhanced when we can save ourselves from painful misinterpretations and misrepresentations of the text. Read, read, and reread. The problem for most Christians isn't that they can't understand what the Bible says, it's that they do not read the Bible as much as they should. Laziness is your biggest enemy in understanding and studying the Bible. Devote your mind and heart to this book, and the word book is in caps. Though it may at times bring more questions than answers, it will never let you down. Its truth is too powerful and its author is too gracious to ever let that happen. Plus, there are many tools and resources to help you on your journey of discovering and experiencing God through the text of the scriptures. Dig in and pursue the truth. Wow. Wow. Deuteronomy chapter 31 here this morning. Let's reread for our text here this morning what we heard in the last hour. Verse 7. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto a land which the Lord had sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, and he will be with thee, and he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, that would be the year of Jubilee, in the Feast of Tabernacles, that would be in the fall of the year, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, that would be the temple there in Jerusalem, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Notice carefully, reading and hearing are like twins. They're like a husband and a wife. They're like David and Jonathan. Okay? They're like Peter and Paul. They're like your best friend in high school or in college. Okay? Knit it together. Gather the people together, verse 12, men, women, and children. So notice how important it is for children to sit under the hearing, the public hearing of God's word. And thy stranger, that would be someone probably who's lost. And so notice that there were Gentiles, non-Jews, living within the community of the nation of Israel, even before they get into the land. So God didn't tell the Jews to liquidate these people, nor did God tell the Jews to get rid of these people and put them on an island somewhere and just forget them. They were a part of the community. That they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Beloved, there is so much here. There is so much that we can mine, like digging for gold or digging for diamonds or plowing through a coal field, thousands or hundreds of feet below the ground. In many churches today, the public reading of God's word is now gone. Much of it due in part to these perverted English translations that have flooded the market that read more like a commentary than like a Bible. And because of that, the public reading of God's word has now gone by the wayside. You need to be in a Bible-believing church where the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, and Christ Himself is front and center, center stage, the hub, the focal point, from which all the spokes emanate. If that's not where you're at, then you need to get out of that and find yourself a church that means business. Under shepherds who take their calling seriously, a congregation who's in love with one another, with great forbearance and patience, one with another, willing to subject themselves to the public preaching of God's word and to have the word of God like food, drink, and medicine, and like balm to an open wound, do its marvelous work, its miraculous work on the souls of men. Well, we're considering something that I was taught 50 years ago, and now that I'm 68 years old, it still remains within my mind. And yes, I will confess what I'm sharing with you comes from the Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, when I was stationed in San Antonio, Texas, in the Air Force, way back in 1971. Way back yonder. I was in the Navigator study group with those 10 books, you fill in the blank, and we had 150 verses that we had to memorize. And we were accountable to the teacher who was in charge of each one of these books. And during the course of my 3 years there, I was able to take a journey in all 10 books, fill in the blanks, give my answers in that particular study room on that particular book, and quote my verses, go to several conferences in that local area there in Central Texas, and was nurtured and was fed for the first 3 years of my pilgrimage in that particular incubator, if you will. And this is what they taught us, the word hand. You take your hand, simply extend it, you got the four fingers and then the toe. And the four fingers represents reading the Bible, hearing the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible, and then the thumb is the meditation of the Bible. And if we put into practice these five means of grace, which are taught and can be found in the scriptures. This is not something that the Navigators conceived. This is not something that Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ way back yonder in the Stone Age of my pilgrimage dreamed up. It's something which you can pull from out of the scriptures. All that I like to do is to commit these five in this mini-series, get it on the website, and then make it available for young and old to dig in for all that it's worth. Here in chapter 31 here, verses 7 to verse 13, we see the public reading of God's word. We find divine inspiration, God giving to Moses the message that God wants the people to hear. So you have a God-appointed leader, Moses. God has given him the word of knowledge, the word of truth, the word of understanding. God speaks to him. He, in turn, communicates that orally, and then eventually he writes it down. He in turn gives what was written to the priests, who were the guardians of the Old Testament scriptures, the Levitical priestly order. In the New Testament, we are called kings and priests. It is our responsibility to guard and treasure this book. Not the seminary, not the Bible colleges, not the translation committee. In many instances, these three institutions no longer believe the book that they're dealing with has any breath of God upon it. They're out there digging up the Middle East to keep on finding remnants of a lost book. When according to my Bible, the Word of God is settled in heaven. It may not be settled here on earth in the halls of academia, but in this congregation, from this pulpit, from this pastor, from the book that I'm using, God's Word is settled. And we don't need to argue over, well, did God say that? Did God really mean that? Genesis to Revelation in this authorized version is the very breath of God Himself. I make no apologies for that. And if people do not like that, then they can go find themselves another church, because we're not here to entertain goats and sheep, goats and pigs. We're here to feed God's sheep. So you find the inspiration of Scripture. You find that Scripture was then written down, inscripturated. Then it was given to the priests. And we know that the Ten Commandments was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping, the second copy, if you will. And the priest had the responsibility to guard the Word of God. And then it was read to the people. Notice verse 12, gather the people together, men, women, and children. In many churches today, the children are totally divorced from the main services. The church becomes a babysitting center. When years ago, beloved, children sat with their parents and learned to sit still and learned to give heed to what was being read and preached and taught. But today, the average American attention span, there's more attention span to a cat than most people who go to church today. Our technology has cursed us. And then notice also, not only men, women, and children, but the stranger, a non-Jew. So we are to minister to the lost. Lost people need to hear the Bible read. Well, if lost people go into a church and there's no public reading of God's Word, no responsive reading of God's Word, not even the public teaching and preaching and the exposition of God's Word, what happens to these lost people? They remain lost. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. What else does verses 12 tells us? Not only do you gather every age group, the people of God and the non-people of God, if you will, that they may hear, learn, fear, and do. Nothing's changed, beloved, under the new covenant. Is not a church's responsibility, my dear friends, is to take the Word of God, the source of all divine truth. As I just got done reading, that one statement, God has chosen to reveal Himself to the fallen sons of Adam that we might know Him. God doesn't hide behind the curtains. He has revealed Himself in 66 books, which forms one complete volume of the heart, mind, soul of the Almighty. And if you're sitting in a church where you're being starved of God's Word, get out and find yourself one. Well, let's now consider the fact that the reading of God's Word was something that was done in other times. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. Look at Joshua chapter 8. Now that Moses is gone and Joshua is now leading the people to conquer and to inherit the land promised to them, promised to their forefathers, to Father Abraham way back yonder in Genesis chapter 15, Joshua chapter 8. Look at verse 32. And he wrote there upon the stone a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Joshua 8:32. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on the side before the priests, the Levites, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger. There you go. The strangers are still tagging along. They haven't been thrown out. They haven't been dropped off in an island and then left to rot. As he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Elba, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel, And afterward he, Joshua, read all the words of the law, the blessings, the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. Notice, Joshua did not have the liberty nor the right to change the message, revise the message, add to the message, subtract from the message, or add his two bits in what he thought God said. What does that verse 35 say to you? Talk about preservation. Beloved, in this congregation, we believe in a two-sided coin, the divine inspiration of God's Word, and secondly, the preservation of God's Word. Look at verse 35 as an example of God's preservation. There was not a word, and Jesus said, man must live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. We can't afford to have one or two words drop off the wayside. Every word. What do you find here? There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers, that were constant, that was conversant among them. There you go again. The public reading of God's word. Now, at this time, Jerusalem is not the capital of the nation. The first temple of Solomon is not yet standing. All they have is the tabernacle, the designated location to meet God for worship and sacrifice and to make atonement for sin. But notice, Joshua gets a copy of the law, which tells me that it was still in keeping. It was still preserved. Even though Moses had died, whatever Joshua had is what Moses left behind before he died. It didn't go bye-bye. It didn't go to the wayside. It wasn't destroyed again. They had ready access to that word. And they read it. And notice, the stranger as well as those of the nation. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, some time has now passed from Joshua's days to the days of Nehemiah. Hundreds of years has now passed by. The nation has gone into exile, and now that nation has been allowed to return and rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, rebuild another temple. And Nehemiah, he's like the governor. He's the political arm, while Ezra is the religious arm. He was the scribe. So you have church and state, if you will, working together at this time. They were not separated as if there were two separate gods warring for one's attention. But look at verse 3. Well, let's go back to verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. Notice, they were gathered together as one man. What does that denote? Unity. Does your church have unity when it comes to truth? Ask yourself a sobering question. Do you have unity over the things that are vitally important for a church to be vibrant, strong, and not to have a name, but to be dead at the same time, like the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. So notice, they still got that book. It's still there. It's still being preserved. It hasn't gone through 20 or 30 revisions. It hasn't gone through scores of translations to get it right, because it's a fluid text. No, it was settled with these people. God's word was settled. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. My word, if you did that today on a Sunday morning, people would run that pastor out of town. Before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Question, are you attentive in church? Or do our minds wander on what's going to be for lunch, or the bills that I got to pay, or the conference meeting I got to make with the boss on Monday morning? Are all the cares and the deceitfulness of this world clouding our attention, our ability to be attentive to God's word? Notice, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And besides him stood, I'm not going to read all these names. I have a hard time. I don't want to butcher these names. But you get all these people, apparently, that's on this platform, if you will. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. So there you get the idea of the concept of the pulpit being raised up over the people, to call attention to the book, to call attention, to focus one's attention to the Word of God. And he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, when lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then look at verse 7. I'm going to skip those names, but look towards the end of verse 7. And they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Beloved, verse 8 cannot be done in most churches when you have all different types of English translations that do not say the same thing. I saw a wonderful illustration of this. It's on YouTube. But there was a gentleman who's a King James advocate, and he was showing some of the glaring inconsistencies and some of the glaring omissions that are found by comparing certain verses. And beloved, these verses didn't even touch anything doctrinally. But some of the translations, some of the errors, some of the off-the-wall words that were used in the translation of different versions. He had the Amplified, he had the NIV, he had the New American Standard, the ESV. He had other, I think the Moffat translation. And then towards the end of his message, he had the women, or he had two groups of people standing on two sides of the wall, on either side of where he was standing. And each one of these had a separate translation in English of the Bible while he was teaching out of the King James. And then he made an illustration. He asked them all to turn to Psalm 23, a well-known psalm that many, maybe who hear me, have it memorized. And he asked them in unison from their particular translation on his cue to read the 23rd Psalm. And when they began, it sounded with no distinction, it made no sense, and you couldn't follow along. And then lo and behold, as they continued to read, the number of people who were reading shrank until you came down to one lone person who still was reading out of his translation, and it was the Amplified version, which goes on and on and on endlessly as a commentary versus a Bible. And everybody had to wait until that one man finished the last verse of Psalm 23. He was the last one still reading while everybody else, according to their version, was done. And when you listened to the jabbering that was going on, you could not make any sense that you were hearing Psalm 23. Then he told these same individuals, open up now to Psalm 23 in your authorized version and read in unison. And it flowed with perfect pitch, perfect harmony, perfect sense, perfect distinction. So I challenge you to make that little example. Try that on some of your people. Get a bunch of Christians who use different translations, have them stand up, turn to the 23rd Psalm, and have them read out of their particular translation, and see what you get. See what you hear. See what the sound comes out. Then when they're done, have them read it out of the King James, and notice the difference, a total transformation. What do you find here in that verse 8? Not only did they read the scriptures out loud, But they read it distinctively. They gave the sense, the meaning, and they caused them to understand what was being read. Beloved, that's not going on in many of our churches today. Because in many churches, the Word of God is not even read. There's not even part of the worship menu, if you will, where you have the public reading of God's Word. And if you do, it may be one or two bits, one or two lines, and that's it. Well, beloved, in our congregation, we have made it a practice now for some 14 years to plow through individual books, taking a break and picking up another book. We've already read the Psalms. Right now, we are reading the Psalms, I think, for our third time during Sunday school. We've gone through the book of Proverbs twice in Sunday school in responsive reading. And when we're done, Lord willing, if I'm still kicking and still alive, when we're done with the third reading of Psalms, we'll pick up the Proverbs and go through that book the third time. We read the Old Testament books as well as the New Testament books, because this congregation believes both are relevant, Old and New Testament. It's all the Word of God. Drop down to verse 18 of the same chapter, Nehemiah 8:18. Also, day by day, from the first day of the unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So during the 7 days of observing this feast, every day was marked off with the public reading of God's Word. And so, beloved, as we wind up this first means of grace on the word hand, the little baby finger, the pinky, and according to the statistics, most of us only retain about 5% of what we read. Okay, don't be discouraged. What we're advocating here is, versus focusing on the 5% that you think you might retain, how about getting into a systematic reading program on your own? And as I mentioned in the last hour, there are scores of reading programs, 7 days a week, 5 days a week, where you can read through the entire Bible using that method. Then there are those, like ourselves, my wife and I, we have a DVD where on the screen is the copy of the Bible, and as it's being read by this good reader, we follow along. And the pages turn automatically because of the DVD program. And you can follow along. So you're looking at it, following on, and then reading it. And then sometimes I have a small Bible, and when certain things jump off the screen, I'll go back and I'll either highlight or circle that verse or make a side note as the reading continues. And I believe now we're doing our third reading through the entire Bible, just as husband and wife. So if you're married, do it together as a couple. If you're married and you have children, bring them into the mix. If you have family members living with you because you're taking care of them, bring them into the scope of that public reading of God's Word. But if your congregation doesn't have time to read the Word of God, I would just simply get enough boldness and enough gumption to ask your pastors or your leaders, why don't we read the Bible? What are we ashamed of? Beloved, if you're ashamed of the Bible for what it says and what it may contain, maybe you need to examine whether you're a believer first and foremost. Why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The daily news? No, the Word of God. Look at Matthew chapter 12. I bet you thought I was never going to get into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12. You find these little gems when Jesus came into conflict with either the audience, but especially the religious leaders. Verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now, beloved, verses 2 is the tradition of the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. That's not found anywhere in the Bible, verse 2. That's a man-made addition. But I love Jesus' response. He said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And he was speaking of himself there. But if you had known what this meaneth, now here comes reading with distinction into giving the sense. Notice, but if you had known what this meaneth, if you truly read with the understanding, quote, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogues. So what did Jesus chide them for? Oh yes, they were very fastidious in their readings. But beloved, their reading didn't do them too much good for one reason. They didn't read distinctly, giving the sense. And they themselves didn't cause the scriptures to enlighten their understanding. Let's go to the classic one, Luke chapter 4. Jesus returns from his spiritual warfare with the evil one. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and following. Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So you may want to underline that for those so-called missing years. You keep on hearing people trying to fill in those 18 years of Jesus' missing life, that he went to Egypt, he went to India, went to China, went to Japan, and sat under some gurus who was going to teach him his skills in performing miracles, or black magic, or white magic, whatever these idiots want to tell us. Notice, he was brought up in Nazareth all during that time. And as his custom was, so notice what Jesus' custom. What is something that Jesus did regularly, consistently, growing up in Nazareth? He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now Jesus is now going to read Isaiah 42 verse 1. Quote, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. When did that happen? Well, at his baptism. Because he had anointed me, anointed Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, to preach the gospel to the poor. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, remember in Nehemiah? They read the Bible distinctly, and that's what Jesus just did. And now he's going to cause them to know the sense and to understand. Notice what flows. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, or fixed on him. And he began to say unto them, quote, underline, this day. Not yet thousands of years yet to be, but in around 27, 28 AD, when this occurred, Jesus said, attention please, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So Jesus was a partial preterist. What is preterism? It's simply the teaching that things have already been fulfilled. Jesus became a preterist on that moment because he just got done telling them. what Isaiah wrote 7 centuries before, in what is now known to us as Isaiah 42 verse 1, you can check off your prophecy charts. I have just completed it. Now here's a side note. In the synagogue where Jesus, where this historical event is recorded, was a copy of the book of Isaiah. Was it the original Isaiah? If you're going to argue that what Jesus held in his hand or was reading was the original inspired scroll that came from the lips and the pen of Isaiah, you would be a fool. You would be out of your mind. So we have to at least make a conclusion that whatever Jesus read from on this instance was a copy. And since we're now being divorced by at least 7 centuries from the original Isaiah to the day that Jesus stood up and read this and told them, check it off on your prophecy chart, this is not simply the first copy that was made of Isaiah, but probably was a copy of a copy of a copy down through time. Did you notice that Jesus never corrected what he was reading? He didn't say, well, that don't belong here. Older Hebrew manuscripts say this and say that. Jesus never made any apologies to what he was reading. He didn't tell the people to look at the bottom of the footnote where it said older manuscripts do not contain these words. You get the drift? But see, we have a problem. When you come to Acts chapter 8, which would be from this particular point, probably maybe 5 years yet to be from Jesus' vantage point here, you got a eunuch in a chariot reading a scroll of Isaiah. Question. Was it the original Isaiah? No, because if you advocate that position, you're out of your mind. So we have to draw the conclusion, just like the Isaiah that's here in the synagogue. And beloved, you got to stop and think. This was one synagogue of how many that were dotted across Judea and across the Roman Empire at this time. They all had copies of Isaiah. So they can't be the original that had gone by the wayside through wear, tear, and use. So therefore, this has to be a copy of a copy. The eunuch had a copy of a copy of a copy. And Philip nowhere was telling the eunuch, well, this don't belong here. This is a weak translation. Look at the bottom of the footnote. It's going to tell you that older Hebrew manuscripts don't contain this word and that word. You get my drift? You want proof that God can preserve his word? You got Jesus reading out of a copy of the book of Isaiah in the synagogue around probably 27, 28 AD. And you got the eunuch probably around 33, 34 AD. He's reading out of a copy of the book of Isaiah. And in neither locations was the one expounding having to make corrections or revisions to what he was reading. Apparently it was saying the same thing. Now you talk about the preservation of God's word. If you sit under a pastor who doesn't believe that God not only gave the word by inspiration, but then preserved it, you need to find yourself another pastor. And if you go to a Bible school, in their so-called statement of faith, if they no longer mention the fact that the originals were inspired, but God was able to preserve his word down through time, like our article, like our confession of faith states, maybe you need to go find yourself another school that actually believes that the book that you have in your hand is the Word of God. That's bound to make a few people upset here this morning who might hear this. But that's okay. You have the right to get upset. But you also have the right to be corrected and to grow up in your faith in this blessed book. Yeah, notice, yeah, Jesus did call it Scripture. Thank you. A member of the congregation just pointed that out. Jesus called it Scripture. And my Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration. And every time you find the word scripture in the New Testament, check this out. Get a Strong's Concordance. Every time you find the word scripture mentioned in the New Testament, either from the lips of Jesus or by one of the apostles, it was never referring to any original autograph. It was referring to the scriptures that they had at that present moment, which was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, faithfully transmitted, faithfully copied without error down through time. If you don't believe that, then, beloved, the God that you serve is very weak and not as powerful as you proclaim. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Let me show you something that the early churches did. Colossians chapter 4. And then I'll close. So all that we're considering is the necessity of reading the scriptures. Individually, as a family, and above all, as a body of believers within God's house. We need to resurrect the responsive or the discipline of the responsive reading of God's word. And we need to resurrect the public reading of God's word in God's house. Not one or two snippets, not half a verse, whatever, but portions of God's word. We need to resurrect that discipline. Not only in the home, but in the house of God. Colossians chapter 4, notice this, look at verses 15. Paul is in Rome under house arrest. You find that in the closing chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. This is his first of at least two imprisonments that we are aware of. The final imprisonment, or the second imprisonment, is found in 2 Timothy, which is a totally different situation than you find him in Acts chapter 28. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis in the church which is in his house. So notice, no basilicas, no stained glass windows, no steeple, no padded pew, no pipe organ, no piano. They're meeting in a house. And the only persons who were able to accommodate the church in a home would have been somebody with a little bit of cha-ching in his bank account, a rich landowner, somebody with a good sizable estate where one room could be designated for a meeting place. And when this epistle, now I love this, when this epistle is read among you. So notice, the early church read Paul's letters. Cause, that's a strong word, meaning make sure that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and this is what I love, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Point number one, the church read these letters in front of the congregation. Number two, my personal conviction, and you have the right to prove me wrong. My second conviction is, before this letter was passed down the highway to the Laodicean church, and before the Laodiceans swapped their letter that they got, 2-1, they made a copy of that letter, verbatim. That's how the New Testament scriptures were preserved in time. Real God-fearing churches, taking the original autographs, like in this case, the letter to the Colossians, Paul's telling them, when you're done reading this original inspired autograph, I want you to send this letter down the highway to the Laodiceans so that they can read it. In turn, you're going to get their inspired letter, which is not in the canon, for whatever reason God chose. But they got a letter from someone. I got an idea. My third point. But they were to swap letters. Read each other's letters. 2-1, they made a copy so that they had a preserved copy. What about this letter of the Laodiceans? The only other time Laodicea is mentioned receiving a letter is Revelation chapter 3. And since this is 62 AD-ish, and Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in 70 AD, and the Olivet Discourse and the book of the Revelation are meshing together, talking about the same prophetic event of Jerusalem's demise within the days of the apostles. My personal conjecture is the letter from that was sent to Laodicea could probably have been John's letter, the Revelation. Just an idea, just a bone to throw on the table. I find it amazing that God the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. Why are we told that the Laodicean church at this time had its own epistle? Now, we're not told who wrote it, but I can point you to where the Laodicean church did receive an epistle, did receive a letter from a man named John, and that letter can be found in Revelation 3. Just an idea. So you find the original autographs were circulated in order to be read in the churches. Secondly, 2-to-1, I bet they made copies of their letters. And therefore, these letters were then eventually distributed to the other churches within a given locale, who 2-to-1, they made copies of that original letter. And since you had a congregation of Jews and Gentiles at this time popping up across the Roman world, the best scribes that money could buy would be a Jewish scribe. And if you have a Jewish believer in a local New Testament church in the middle of the first century with Gentile believers sitting side by side, I would give the copying of an original autograph to my Jewish brother, knowing that his background was in scribal stuff, clerical stuff. I want an exact copy of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. And we, the church, will house it here in our meeting place. Guard it, keep it, read it, study it, obey it. Now, if that blows you off your chair, I make no apologies. But that's how this preacher thinks. You want another one? I'm glad you asked. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 12 and 13, here's some advice to Timothy, who's much younger than Paul. Let no man despise thy youth, 1 Timothy 4:12, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, meaning when I make my travels and I make my rounds, till I come, give attendance to three things. Number one, reading. Number two, exhortation. Number three, doctrine. You don't find entertainment nowhere in verse 13. If you're sitting in a church that sounds more like a bar room on Saturday night and more like a football stadium on Sunday morning, you need to get out and find yourself a church that means business. You need to find elders who mean business and a congregation who means business. If you want entertainment and you want a rowdy arena, then you do that on your own time, but not in God's house. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you. So this is a command. I am charging you. I am commissioning you. I'm telling you what to do by the Lord, that this epistle, 1 Thessalonians, be read among all the holy brethren. And I don't think Paul is inferring just to the congregation in Thessalonica. He says all the holy brethren. So Paul wanted this letter to get out. The truth needed to be disseminated. And when this letter was first received by the Thessalonian church, it was read in their hearing. And there's certain portions on here where certain people needed to get off their blessed assurance and get back to work and stop being busybodies. That's what Paul tells them. But then he wanted, I charge you. And so, beloved, I'm charging you, those of you that may be listening to me, I'm charging you. Not as your pastor, I'm not your pastor, but as a brother in Christ, I'm charging you, I'm commanding you, I am urging you to get into a systematic reading of the Bible. In your home, in your families, with your wives, with your husbands, with your children, family members who may be living with you for whatever reason. But if you're not hearing the Word of God read in your churches, in a systematic book-by-book reading, more than just a few snippets or a few crumbs, you need to address that with the leadership of your church. And if they're not willing to budge on that, you need to go find yourself another church that takes seriously the public reading and the public expositioning of God's Word. Well, may God choose to bless His Word.